John chapter 6. We have come as far as verse 22, where it says, "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?'" Now, setting the scene, we remember that previously Jesus has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Many of these people here that are seeking Jesus were fed by Jesus at that event. Then he sent them away, and he also sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum. And he went up by himself into a mountain to pray. And then he came to them, you recall, in the middle of the night, walking on the sea. And they were afraid. He said, "Do not fear." Received him into the boat. And the boat was immediately after at the place where they were going. So these people, knowing that the disciples had gone away in a boat by themselves and there weren't any other boats, they were looking for Jesus and he wasn't around. So where did he go? Was it by land or by sea? And so they go looking for Jesus. And these other boats had come from Tiberias. Tiberias was a Roman city-state on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's described as a large, culturally Greek-oriented city on the Lake of Galilee. Tiberias was named for the governor, or the emperor Tiberius, and built by Herod Antipas on the site of a graveyard. This site effectively kept the most religious Jews out of the city and allowed Herod to dole out favors to allies without interference from other powerful Jews. So we see that this was from the ships came from the city of Tiberias. And interestingly, John re-emphasizes the fact that where they ate bread was after the Lord had given thanks. So that thanksgiving is emphasized here in when the story is mentioned once again. And so the people saw that Jesus was not around, but these boats were there, so they get into the boats and come to Capernaum seeking Jesus, it says. So they're seeking Jesus. The question is why? It's always the question. It's never enough to just be seeking Jesus. But what's the motivation in seeking Jesus? And as we'll see, which Jesus? When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So somewhat a conversation starter. They found him again. But then there's probably also genuine puzzlement on their behalf because they had known he didn't go with the disciples, and yet here he was on that side of the sea. In verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him.' And then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So Jesus doesn't really answer their question directly. He just cuts to the heart of the matter, as he often did, for example, with Nicodemus. Just telling him right off the bat that you must be born again. So Jesus replies to them, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." The signs, of course, including this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, were to point to the identity of Jesus. It's the proof of the fact that he's the Messiah, and that the Messiah is God come in the flesh. But these people sought him only for temporal satisfaction. "He gave me a free meal. He makes me feel good," he meets my needs. They tried to take him, you recall, and to crown him king. As Joe Foch points out in his commentary, they wanted a bread king. They would not be satisfied with the king that he would be, as becomes clear. People are always looking for a bread king. Many politicians recognize this. In nations where free elections take place, would-be leaders promise people benefits. The way to a man's vote is through his stomach, so to speak. Remember the old slogan, a chicken in every pot. This is very commendable if you're talking about raising the level of prosperity to where everyone can afford a chicken in their pot. That's commendable. It's not very commendable if you're talking about taking chickens away from those who have industrially raised them and giving them to someone else. That's something, if we did it, we would call it thievery. Of course, when the government does it, it's not called thievery, it's called redistribution. So, Jesus starts talking to them about bread and about food as soon as he sees them. Don't labor for the food that perishes. This is their interest and what they have in common as a starting point. But he's addressing spiritual needs. They're thinking still materially, of course. So he exhorts them in verse 27 not to labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You recall back in John chapter 4 when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well and she had gone away into the city. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy food and they come back and they urge him to eat something. In verse 32, he says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So just as Jesus was nourished by doing the Father's will, so his disciples can partake of the same food. Don't labor for material things that will perish, is Jesus' message. Jesus gives food that imparts spiritual life and fulfills a life to eternity. In John chapter 12, a young man comes to Jesus, verse 13, and says, one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. This is a common failing in a materialistic society such as ours. We think somehow life consists in the abundance, you know, the material possessions that we have. Certainly we have an abundance of things. It says, then Jesus spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Security and material possessions. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so Jesus speaks here in this context as well about food which perishes and not putting your hope in those, not placing your security in that type of a fulfillment, because those things are temporary. They will not last. And so we prepare for the future, but must be sure that just because we have an abundance, it doesn't mean that we're going to be able to partake of or enjoy that abundance. There's a story told by William Law about a couple of men. One man was placing his hopes on. He had these big plans to build a huge home where he would live and enjoy the luxury of the possessions that he had, I believe in Scotland he was going to build. And another man who was going to build his residence on Mars. This was his plan, to build his on Mars, to go to Mars, to live on Mars and enjoy the abundance of his life on Mars. And there were those who thought the man who was intent on living on Mars was crazy. He's just nuts, insane. But nobody questioned the sanity of the man who was planning to build his mansion in Scotland. And William Law points out, he says, the sanity of the men, the evaluation of their sanity was only separated by a few years, because one man was seeking to build his house in a place where he could never go, and the other one was planning on building his house in a place where he could never stay. And so Jesus tells us we're strangers, we're pilgrims on the earth, we're only passing through, just as from Abraham down to the present day, his disciples, this is not their home. We're going to another place. And so we want to prepare for that place and not spend all of our time and effort preparing to be in this place where we cannot stay. Later in Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, it says that Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? You can't control that either. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." And Matthew emphasizes in his account and says, "But seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." So we're talking about a matter of priority, and what is the most important thing as compared to the lesser in importance, and where our focus must be, where our priority must be placed. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, when Martha was busy preparing food and doing things, busy about taking care of her guests, who had included Jesus and those he was teaching, and Mary was just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him and taking in what he was teaching. And Martha complained to Jesus and said, "Tell Mary to help me. I'm doing all this on my own." And Jesus says, "Martha, you're anxious and busy about many things," paraphrase, "but Mary has chosen that good part, and that shall not be taken away from her." So it's important that we have our priorities straight. Serving is great. We should continue to serve as the Lord leads, but not neglect the greater things of seeking Jesus, of seeking God's kingdom above all things. And he says all the other things will be added to us. He goes on in verse 32 of Luke 12. It says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we're to invest our lives, not in this world, but in the world to come. That's where our treasure must be, if we want our heart to be centered upon eternity and not centered upon this temporal world, the temporal blessings. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 29, Paul, the context of this passage is that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about whether it's wise to marry or should they wait, or you know, what's the best way to go in the current time. And Paul says in verse 29, "This I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." And certainly he's not saying that husbands should neglect their wives or just say, "Okay, wife, goodbye," because, you know, to be as though I had no wife. But again, he's talking about placing things in the proper priority. And he says, because the time is short. This is a short life, but as well, in our time, the time could be very short before the coming of the Lord. So in our priorities, let from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. So you may buy possessions, but he says if you buy possessions, be as those who have nothing, have no attachment, so to speak, to this world. Because he then says, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. As this world passes away, we don't want to be so invested in this world that we get all our treasures here and we lose everything. But if our treasure is in heaven, then our heart will be there and we'll be more than willing to leave these things behind. That phrase in verse 31, those who use this world is not misusing it, I've seen translated in a number of different ways as not abusing it. One more freely formed translation is that those who use this world is touching it lightly, not grasping those things of the world to ourselves, that they wouldn't be our treasure, they wouldn't be the most important things to us. But then Paul comes back to the advice he's giving, the practical advice for this life. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Paul also points out that if they choose to marry, they have not sinned. God created men and women generally to be married. And so there is that relationship that the wife compliments the husband. She's the helpmeet to the husband while they compliment one another. And so there's a certain teamwork involved with a husband and a wife. But the husband is going to be concerned about pleasing his wife, the wife her husband. The exhortation is that both of them need to be concerned about pleasing the Lord first, because the time is short. So what's being said here about this not working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, is that our life's efforts are not to be expended for a temporal blessing that will only pass away. Who will give the blessing that lasts into eternity? He tells us here, the Son of Man will give you this food which endures to everlasting life. The title, the Son of Man, is used 84 times in the Gospels. Matthew 32 times, Mark 14 times, Luke 26 times, and John 12 times. This is one of Jesus' favorite titles to apply to himself, because he did come as the Son of Man. God become man. And in that sense, he can relate to us as well as to the Father, since he is the Son of God. He's like the meeting place of man and God. In the Old Testament, the phrase Son of Man is used 107 times, but 93 of times those times are in Ezekiel and spoken by God to Ezekiel. He calls Ezekiel Son of Man 93 times in that 48 chapter book. Jesus, when he used this title, referred back, he was envisioning Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees a vision. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So here comes the Son of Man. He receives the kingdom which will endure forever. And Jesus quoted this when he was being examined by the priests and the Pharisees. And he said, from now on you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus identified himself with this one, with the title, the Son of Man. He wasn't the Son of Man in the sense of Numbers 23:19, where we're told God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The references to men as the Son of Man in the Old Testament are speaking of man in his fallen or natural condition. He can please God, but only through repentance and faith. The difference with Jesus as the Son of God is that he is also unequivocally, is that he is also unequivocally the Son of God. In John 1:18, you recall, we're told that he's the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father who has revealed or declared the Father. So he's the direct offspring of God, and thus God in human flesh. Yet, it is because he is the Son of Man that he has authority to give food that endures to everlasting life. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we're told there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the man, he the man, is the mediator. God has joined himself to man in the man, Christ Jesus, in his incarnation, in his sacrificial work. So Jesus offers them this food. The Son of Man will give you. But most of them did not accept his offer because they do not believe in him. Because they do not believe, they do not come. And so he says, I can give you this food that endures to everlasting life because God the Father has set his seal on him. Well, they center in upon the labor part of this. Do not labor for the food, but for the other food. And so they ask him then, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What work shall we do then that we might be pleasing to God? And Jesus in verse 29 answers them and says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Here is the great statement of how to do the work of God. Work in quotes, I say, because Jesus is referring back to this labor, but he's really pointing out that work is not how you come into a relationship with God. Work is not how you receive the food which endures to everlasting life. You do the work of God by believing in Jesus. And that's what he's emphasizing to these people. So this is emphatic in the grammar. This is the work of God that you believe. Believe specifically in the one he sent. Believe in Jesus of Nazareth. This specific Jesus that is written truthfully about in the Bible. No other Jesus will do. There are many Jesuses out there. Some of them can be found in Christian bookstores. Only the Jesus of the Bible can save. Only the Jesus of the Bible can fulfill the promises he has made. For example, the Jesus calling Jesus. He's not calling through Jesus calling and its many derivatives. Like recently I saw that 6 of the top 10 selling books in Christian bookstores are some form of the Jesus calling. The original book, the devotional, Jesus calling for kids. This is not Jesus calling. There are too many statements in there that are contradictory of the Jesus of the Bible. What about the seeker-sensitive Jesus? Well, this would depend on what they are seeking. He only tells them one thing. Is Jesus sensitive to seekers? Yes. But it depends on what they're seeking. And certainly these people, seeking him for the wrong reason, he's sensitive to them. But he tells them the truth so that they might truly have that food which endures to everlasting life. What about the prosperity Jesus? If we're talking true prosperity, yes. But if we're seeking riches, we're talking about the seeking riches Jesus, no, he doesn't encourage temporary treasures. Let that not be our focus. What about the shacked Jesus? Very popular book and now popular movie. Just beware when anyone puts words into the mouth of Jesus, whether in a book, a movie, or music. We have to evaluate, is it true to Scripture? And we know in these last days there is much deception, which Jesus warned us about, which John warned us about, which Paul warned us about, which Peter warned us about, which Jude warned us about, that in the last days there will be much that can deceive, and so we are to beware. We might say, well, those are distortions of the real Jesus. Yes, the devil is subtle. Do not be deceived. If it's not found within the whole counsel of God, it is not valid. Some Jesuses are in the movies or in music. Don't believe every Jesus. Believe the Jesus of the New Testament only. As John tells us in 1 John 4, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And we test the spirits by the words that are spoken, by the message that is given. And so, just because it has Jesus' name attached to it doesn't mean that it's consistent with him and the things that he would say or share. And speculation, while it can be entertaining, is a waste of time. In these last days, it is very important that we concentrate on what we know to be true and solid. Leave the speculation to those who are confused or simply out to hear and possibly believe some new thing or some strange or intriguing thing. There is nothing new in this book, the Bible. It may be new to me, but it is not new. Truth doesn't change. Over in Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah is speaking to the people about the judgment that is going to be coming upon them. I'd like to read a little bit lengthy passage here to see what it is he's saying to them. In verse 8 of Jeremiah 6, it says, "Be instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from you, lest I make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." So they are rejecting the word of the Lord and don't appreciate it at all. Verse 11, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days. And their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words nor my law, but rejected it." So we need to stay in the word of God and what he has said and adhere to it, not depart from it. A similar exhortation to us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." And he's contrasting this with the people of Israel who came to Mount Sinai. He says, you haven't come there, you've come to Mount Zion. To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the Mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And so we want to give great heed to the things that we hear, to not refuse him who speaks from heaven, and he has spoken to us through his word. So they asked Jesus, what work shall we do? People generally want to work. People want to work their way to heaven. We like to think we can be good enough to earn salvation from God. We don't want to do the real work of keeping God's commandments without fail, but we want to do enough that we can be thought of as good people. Jesus called his own followers evil. And he says, you being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So goodness and evilness, they depend upon the measuring device used. By man's standards, many people are good, certainly compared to others. But by God's standard of holiness, all men fall so far short that they can never obtain anything other than condemnation. There has to be an intervention, and that is what happened with the gospel. I heard or read years ago, I believe it was Hal Lindsey who gave the illustration of being good enough to meet God's standard, and he gave the illustration if God's standard was to swim from California to Hawaii, there would be those who started from L.A. and took out across the ocean, and there would be some people who didn't make it very far at all, only so many yards. There would be others who made it miles, or perhaps even kept up swimming for days. But none of them are going to come close to God's standard of swimming to Hawaii. So, you know, among men you have some who would be considered good compared to others, who would truly have some good qualities. But we all fall short. We are all sinners, and so we all need a redemption. And that is what takes place with the gospel of Jesus. As he came, died for our sins, was buried, was raised 3 days later, for our justification, God's seal upon the acceptability of his work. And the work which we do is to believe in him whom God has sent. Now, some will say that faith is a work, and so since we cannot be saved by works, faith must be a gift that must be given by God. Thus, he gives it to some and withholds it from others, because all are not saved. However, in Romans 12:3, Paul writing says, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. In reality, all men have and exercise faith. It only differs as to what or who men put their faith in. The atheist walks by faith, not by sight, just as the Christian does, but his faith is in something other than the truth of Scripture. Faith does not earn a person anything. It cannot produce redemption or forgiveness of sins. Faith, to be beneficial, must have facts to rest upon, and those facts are the facts of the gospel. It's written for us in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. and that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So our faith must be based in the facts, in those facts of the gospel. Now, faith cannot produce salvation in itself. It is only the means by which salvation is received. Salvation is not earned, it's not produced, it's not brought about, but it is received. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. In Romans 5, it is called the free gift of God. So it's something that's received by believing in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, a passage which many are extremely familiar with, Paul writes and says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, some that say that faith is a work, they will connect in verse 8, they will connect this through faith with the gift of God, saying that faith is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But all Greek grammarians agree that the gift of God is referring back to the salvation and not to the faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that salvation is the gift of God. This may truly be called exceeding riches of grace, for you are saved by grace. And grace here has the article, it's the grace of God. And what is said here of the gift is emphatic in the Greek. Of God is the gift. Now, as we look over in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5, Jesus is comparing the righteousness which comes of the law with the righteousness that comes through faith. And he says, "For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." So it's faith in the work of Christ that brings about salvation. We cannot keep the law, and so we fall short and are condemned. But the only way in which a man might boast that he has saved himself or done the work of salvation is if he's able to ascend into heaven and bring Christ down. Can you force Christ to do the work that he did? Can you force him to enter the world to take upon himself our sins? Or who will descend into the abyss? Can you go down and raise Christ up from the dead, force him to get out of the grave? Of course you cannot. So the work is all of him. And it is faith in that work that brings the gift of God, the salvation of God, the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man gives. And that word of faith is near in your mouth, in your heart. The word of faith by which man is saved. So believing is doing the work that God requires. Again, working quotation mark. Faith earns us nothing, but it is required by God to receive the gift of salvation. As Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And you are able to believe, to exercise faith, in order to be saved by God's grace. Faith is not the exclusive possession of only some. We simply believe in him whom he, the Father, sent.